So right now we're on this this series that I started. I feel like that I started it several weeks ago because we've been in the book of Matthew, but we're on this series that I'm just calling Kingdom Living. And the idea behind that is that what does it look like to really embrace the kingdom of God and live in the kingdom of God? Recognizing is that what we're called to, we're not just called to live in the here and now. In fact, we're called to live in a different way and live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we've been kind of talking about that. One of the things that I said last week is since we're in Matthew, it's helpful for us to understand that Matthew wrote with historical intention. Meaning is that when he was telling us about the words and the actions of Jesus, that he tells us about Jesus in a particular way for a particular purpose. And as people throughout history have looked at the book of Matthew, they say that Matthew is interesting because it has this unique characteristic, is that Matthew seems to be wanting to teach people to follow Jesus, to be disciples of Jesus, to teach them how to actually live the Christian life, to do the things that Jesus said to do. And so last week we were talking about this in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Which is a sermon that Jesus gave on how he is calling us to live. And so he would start that sermon by saying is you have heard it said. And so you've heard it said to do this or to not do this. And then he would say, but I tell you, this is the way to live. This is what you are to do. And so it's this guide for us to know how to live, to do the things that he wants us to do. And so that was last week. This week, I want to talk about, yes, the miracles of Jesus. But in the passage that we're in today, and we're actually covering two chapters of Matthew today, is there's lots of miracles. But the miracles, it's easy to get focused in on the miracles. But the miracles, I believe that the miracles aren't actually the main focus of these two chapters. Now, why would we cover two chapters? In the book of Matthew, there's five sections of teaching. There's five major teachings of Jesus where Jesus preaches or teaches, and it's just Jesus saying to people, hey, this is what you can think about life. This is what you should do. There's five sections, and in between those sections, there's the actions of Jesus, the things that he did. These two chapters talk about the things that Jesus did, the miracles of Jesus. But in that, there's a passage about the calling of Matthew, which we just read. And the calling of Matthew is like a signpost. And it tells us that the miracles of Jesus are packed around this. And the way that I put it on the screen is actually, it's actually a signpost. The miracles of Jesus are signposts that point to Jesus' mission. And Jesus' mission is to repair lives broken by sin. Repair lives that are broken by sin. And Matthew draws this out by telling us the story of Matthew. Because the picture that we have here is that Jesus approaches Matthew, who is seen by everyone because of his occupation as being a sinner. Now, this is where we could insert all kinds of jokes about taxes and the IRS and people that work for the IRS. We can throw in all of those jokes and things like that. I'm not going to bother because I'm terrible at telling jokes. Dana, do you want to come up? No. Everyone's saying is yeah, we've heard all of those twice. Sorry, Dana. Couldn't help it. Because we have all of those jokes, we talk about the IRS, we talk about taxes, we're in that season, tis the season, right? Celebrate taxes. We talk about it, but I don't think that we actually understand why tax collectors were labeled the way that they were during this time period. But understand also is that this story of Matthew, Jesus coming to Matthew and saying, come and follow me, that it's actually placed in a block. And before Jesus calling Matthew is a series of miracles. And after Jesus calling Matthew is a series of miracles. And so if you actually look at these two passages, is you have all of these different stories about the things that Jesus did. And so in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, it says that he came down from the mountain. Where did he just come from? The mountain. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. is that's not a sermon on a horse, okay? Not that kind of mount, okay? It's the Sermon on the Mountain. And as he came down from the mountain, he begins to engage people. And one of the first people that he comes into contact with is this leper. And lepers, because of their disease, they were labeled as unclean. And this leper comes to Jesus and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus is willing and he heals the leper. And right after that, there's a Roman centurion who comes. And this Roman centurion, so this Roman general essentially comes and says, I have a servant who is paralyzed. And the only thing that we can draw from that is that the servant had been injured very recently, that he was paralyzed. And the Roman general knows that there's no other hope for him, but he's heard about Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and says, if you're willing, you can heal my servant. And Jesus says, take me to him. And the centurion says this, is I know that you have authority. Because I'm a man of authority also, and I know that you have the kind of authority that when people of authority say something, things happen. And when I say something to one of my servants, they just go and do it, and I don't have to be present. And if you say, be healed, he'll be healed. And Jesus was astounded. Jesus was amazed that this kind of faith could come from a Roman general, a so-called unbeliever. And Jesus says, may it be as you have said, and the man was healed in that instant. And then we're told that Jesus went to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and we have to assume with a fever or something else, but she was sick enough that she was relatively incapacitated, and Jesus touched her hand, and the fever immediately left her. And then we're told that's not all that happened in that situation. There's an unnamed number of other people that were healed. Some people that were being oppressed by demons were healed. Some people that were dealing with physical sickness were healed, and we have no idea how many, but we have to assume that it was a large number of people. And then we find out that Jesus' power isn't just over the physical body or the spiritual things that are going on in people's lives. We find out that Jesus has power over creation itself. Because there's this huge storm and the disciples are, man, they're freaking out. And they go and they grab Jesus who's sleeping and say, Lord, save us. And Jesus says to the storm, peace, be calm. And then we're told that Jesus heals two people with demons. And then we're told that he heals a paralytic, another one. And then it's almost like there's this pause or this pivot. Because all of these mighty deeds have been going on, all of these miracles have been going on. And then we're told that Jesus calls Matthew. And after calling Matthew is we go back to just a little bit of teaching, but then back to the miracles again. And it's almost like the miracles become this signpost saying, pay attention, is one signpost on the front end of this passage about calling Matthew, one signpost is saying, pay attention to this, and all of the miracles on the other side of the signpost are, hey, did you miss that? And they're pointing back to the story of Matthew. And this story, which would be really easy to pass over, becomes something that Matthew, I think, is saying, pay attention to this. It's unique. It interrupts the rest of what's going on. And then we have this passage about Jesus calling the tax collector. Now, I know some of you feel like this. Some of you feel like that the tax collector is the enemy. But in this context, the tax collector really is the enemy. They were considered collaborators with Rome, which had forcefully occupied the nation of Israel and so many other nations around. People despised the tax gatherers, absolutely despised them. There were reasons why they despised the tax collectors. One of them was because there were aristocrats that were supporting the Roman occupation. And those aristocrats got very wealthy off of the taxes that were being collected. And so, yes, Rome was benefiting from these taxes, but also there were these aristocrats, these people who enforced the Roman occupation, kind of oversaw it, they ran the government, and these aristocrats were benefiting inappropriately from the taxes. Not only that, but tax gatherers, the picture that I want for you to have in mind is of the tax gatherers is picture the mafia, okay? The mafia collecting their own taxes on top of all of the other taxes that are collected. And the reason why I want you to picture that in mind is because there was an ancient historian by the name of Philo. And Philo said this about the taxes in the Roman Empire. Is he said that the tax gatherers would often beat people for their money. Is that they had roughs, or they were the roughs, and they would, so to speak, break legs for the money. And so tax gatherers sometimes, and that's not saying every tax gatherer did this, but that saying is that tax gatherers often forcibly extracted money from the people. In addition to all of that, even if those other things weren't going on, the taxes were exorbitant. There were some parts of the Roman Empire where the taxes were so bad that the laborers left their fields unworked and they literally abandoned their fields. They abandoned their workplaces because even if they were to do the work, there would be so little left at the end that it wasn't worth it. In fact, some historians say is that whole towns were depopulated because the taxes in that district were so high that people just emigrated. They left because they could not pay their taxes and feed their families. And so they became aliens and they were forced to leave. They were forced to flee to other countries, which also had great risks. So they could die where they were at, or they could take the risk and hope that they would be okay somewhere else, hope that they wouldn't be killed when they went to another country or alienated or whatever it was. And so you can imagine this situation. You can imagine this situation when Jesus says to a tax collector, come and follow me. Jesus was calling someone who, his calling of Matthew was at the least offensive, at the most traitorous. It was cavorting with the enemy. And that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. Especially in the context of these two chapters, because we're told just paragraphs earlier that there was a crowd that was following Jesus. And in the midst of that crowd, there was a scribe. And so every time you see scribe in scripture, you can just say a religious leader. Okay, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're all just part of a group of religious leaders. And so there's a scribe, and the scribes, they had the responsibility of recording scripture and recording the devotional writings and things like that. So there's a scribe, and he comes up to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. Wherever you go, I want to follow you. And here's what Jesus says in Matthew 8, 18 and following. Jesus saw this crowd around him. He gave orders to go over to the other side. This is the other side of the lake. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. At the same time, another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, does that sound harsh to you? It's interesting because somehow the high school guys ended up talking about this on Wednesday night. And Clint Reck was their leader, and the kids kind of got into this discussion. And afterwards, I guess it was Caleb that was talking to Clint about this along with the other high school guys, and they were really pressing Clint on, hey, what does that actually mean? And so Clint came up to my office, and Caleb came in a few minutes later, and Clint said, ask your dad. I'm like, ask me what? Hey, what does that passage mean? I had no idea that I was going to be preaching about it on this Sunday. So I made up something really good. As I explained it somehow, I think I actually said to Caleb, is this, Caleb, when I die, you can just leave my corpse and go follow Jesus, okay? but it is good for us to think about that, because what is Jesus saying? Because here's the deal is that following Jesus isn't always easy. It's not always easy. And Jesus wants people to understand that. This last week on Tuesday, I met with a number of the pastors and leaders in our churches from Montana, North Dakota, and Wyoming. And we sat down to talk about the future of our group of churches. A lot of our churches are older churches. The vast majority of our churches have been around a long time. And the numbers are falling in the churches. Some of the reason why is because most of our churches were started in rural areas. And a lot of rural areas are actually facing depopulation right now because people are going to suburban and urban areas just because there's a better job base there. And so even though we're holding steady here in Big Timber to some extent or another, a lot of rural areas aren't. And when a rural area depopulates, so do the churches. The other thing that's true, though, is that churches that are older have a much more difficult time reaching their own community for Christ than new churches do. As churches get comfortable and they no longer know how to minister to their community, or maybe they have a reputation in their community or there's other things going on, is not all churches in rural communities, like in Columbus and Big Timber and a few other places, we've grown over the years, but that in general is not true across the United States or in our group of churches. And so we've been closing churches down. And so we had this meeting on Tuesday to talk about the future of our group of churches. And the guy who's the pastor to me in the whole nation of the United States, and the United States, and really is we have a lot of mission work in other countries also. We are seeing growth in other countries that we can't even imagine here in the United States. We have churches in Liberia right now. We started with two churches in Liberia that came to us and asked to be a part of us. They're growing so fast right now that we can't get them enough resources to deal with their growth. Same thing's true with South America. Not quite the same in South America, but we're seeing incredible growth in the ministry in South America, even though it's not necessarily in church planting. We're seeing some growth in Fiji, and seeing some growth in India, but we're not seeing that kind of growth in the United States. In fact, at this point in time, the discussion is will we continue as a combined group, or should we actually go local and just say, hey, we're not going to continue as a group, as an association. We're going to go local, or we're just going to go regional. And here's what the pastor to all of us pastors said. Is he said, you know, I'm not interested in saving our organization. If you think that that's why we're having this conversation, then it'd be better for me to resign right now. I'm not interested in saving my job. That's not the concern for me right now. If in a few years we decide that we can't afford to have a pastor to all of these churches, then fine. It's all well and good. The church will still continue to do what it should do, or at least it should continue to do what it should do on a local level. But we don't have to support this top-level structure. But the discussion becomes is if we do continue, what will the focus be? Because if the focus is going to be saving the organization, then we might as well just leave right now. Because it's a wrong focus. And so he asked the question is what should the focus be? And here's what we're trying to figure out is how can we have a heart for evangelism and a heart for discipleship? Because one of the dangers is that we typically have been a group of churches that focuses well on evangelism, but not so well on discipleship. Discipleship means is that you actually teach the people to follow Jesus that have decided that they want to follow Jesus. You actually teach them to live the Christian life. And so we talked about what that looks like, but in the midst of it, one of the pastors said, are we willing to sacrifice if we need to? Are we willing to suffer if we need to? Because some of you may not know how this group of churches started, but back in 1969, we were a part of another denomination. And in 1969, that denomination started to kind of stray on some of the really important biblical things. And so they started to question things like the resurrection, the virgin birth of Christ, the divine work of God in the birth of Christ, the triunity of God. And some pastors in the local churches said, hey, we're feeling really uncomfortable with the direction that this is going. And so those pastors decided not to merge with the larger denomination. It was a denomination that was merging with another one, and both denominations were struggling theologically, and they decided not to merge. And when they did, they were punished severely. The larger denomination took away all of their retirements, because the retirements were in the name of the denomination. We had pastors that were in their 60s that were immediately plunged into poverty regarding their future. This church right here, the local church here in Big Timber, because the denomination owned the buildings, they had to buy back the building over there and the parsonage. Not only that but all of the money in their accounts was taken out of their accounts because technically the denomination owned it. Now, here's the thing is the pastor sitting around on Tuesday, as they said, are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Like pastors in the past did. Because here's the deal is that for those of us that were sitting around the table we've got a relatively good deal. We've got churches that take care of us. As a church, you do a wonderful job of taking care of us as pastors. At least in this part of the United States, a lot of our churches are growing. But are we willing to sacrifice? Because here's the thing, and Jesus indicated this, Jesus said, there is a cost to following me. And he says to the scribe, now here's the interesting thing, he warns away the scribe. He says, are you really interested? Because you may not have a place to lay your head. He says to the other disciple who comes and says, hey, I want to follow you too, but first let me go and bury my dad. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Now that seems harsh, but here's the thing about that statement it's a hyperbole. Hyperbole is a deliberate exaggeration to make a point. Otherwise, Jesus throws out something so radical, so unbelievable that it has to be that he's trying to make a point. And what he's saying is he's saying to the scribe is that consider the consequences, because you're not called to comfort if you follow me. There won't be comfort. And he says to the other disciple is that there will always be excuses. Some of those excuses may even be valid and important. But there's always going to be a reason not to come, not to follow. There's always going to be a reason to not be 100% sold out. And so be really careful, because you say that you want to follow me, but there's always going to be something that distracts you and steals your attention. And sometimes it's even something that's important. And so Let the dead bury the dead. And don't let any excuse, even an important one, get in the way. And yet then, as Jesus warns away these two, but then he calls Matthew. And there's a sense in which it doesn't make sense. Jesus warns away the others. He even tells the one is to follow me without any hesitation at all. But in this instance is he actually calls an enemy to be a friend. And it doesn't make sense to the people who are watching. It doesn't make sense to the people who are watching, and it doesn't make sense to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. It doesn't make sense to invite the enemy to be a friend. Because in Jesus' day, eating with someone was synonymous with saying that you agree with their behavior. And so it didn't make sense. It didn't make sense to the people of that day. And you know what? If we're honest, if we're really honest, we might say is that maybe it doesn't make sense to us either. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever noticed that people of a type hang out with similar people of the same type in general? I mean, I know that we let most of the young people go, but you walk into any high school, maybe not in Big Timber. It's a little hard to niche up and be with a group of people here in Big Timber. You know, there's only so many of us. Kim, in the high school that Kim went to, there were 1,500, 1,800 kids. But even in Glendive, where I went to school, which is a Class A school but still relatively small, who hung out with each other? Well, the cowboys hung out with the cowboys, right? And the jocks hung out with the jocks. And the stoners hung out with the stoners, or the druggies, or whatever you want to call them. We didn't have skateboarders back then. Well, we did. They were these thin little things that you couldn't get excited about. but people of a type hung out with people of a type. And you know, the same thing is true today. Have you noticed that church people tend to hang out with church people? Literally, sociologists say that there's something about church people that usually when they actually start going to church, when they become Christians, within 3 to 5 years, they have no friends outside of the church. Now, that may not be you, but they have virtually no friends outside of the church. They might have some family members that are outside of the church, and they're constantly looking at them saying, you were nutcases before, but now you're like, ah. And you get frustrated with the family that hasn't yet kind of straightened up. And so if we're really honest, we might say is that the religious leaders, the scribes who are looking at Jesus and saying, what are you doing hanging out with the wrong type? What are you doing? If we're really honest, we would maybe say is that, you know, sometimes we struggle with that kind of thinking also. Because sometimes church people spend so much time trying to minister to the sinners in the church, and we're all trying to convince each other that we're not really that big of sinners. But sometimes we spend so much time ministering to the sinners inside of the church. And sometimes the sinners inside of the church are actually more resistant to repentance because we're so busy trying to hide our sin from each other. We're more resistant to repentance than sinners outside of the church that desperately need the gospel, the good news. The caution is this. We have to be careful not to become so comfortable and so insulated in the church that we forget that the church is actually called to be the light of the world. Jesus said this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mountain. He said, "You are the light of the world." Now, a room only needs so much light, okay? Is that we have all of these fixtures in this room and they give light to the room, but what's the purpose of light? It's to shed the darkness, to push the darkness away. Now, in the same way that we've got more than enough fixtures in a room, we've got more than enough light sitting in here right now. And you know, a bunch of light sitting among a bunch of light doesn't make sense at some point in time. Because the light needs to penetrate the darkness. And we live in a dark world. And so we have to remember that we're called to be the light of the world. And it's hard. It's hard to deliberately reach out to people. I know this from being a youth pastor. As I was a youth pastor for a number of years in Billings, and one of the churches that I served at was in an area of Billings that struggled in so many ways. And we had a lot of kids that would come to youth group that they didn't come to church. They had no idea what church is all about. Some of them started coming to church. One of my youth group kids came one week and said, "My dad was drunk and he got angry. And he's in jail right now because he got angry with his girlfriend and he started trying to shoot her. And it shot up their house." And Travis and Justin were these two little kids now that are without a dad. And they're living with grandma because dad tried to kill the girlfriend. And Travis and Justin came the whole time that I was there, and then they followed with the next youth pastor afterwards. And you know what is that was kind of a little bit scary for the church to think is we've got kids who are coming whose dad every once in a while decides to try to shoot someone. And you know, that gets kind of weird and kind of different when kids start coming and they don't have the same behavior is other kids that have been raised in stable families. And sometimes they just do stupid things, like the kid one day who was parked in front of the doors downstairs in the parking lot, and something happened, and he put the car in drive instead of in reverse, and he drove through the doors of the basement. And you know what is ministering to young people, it creates messes, and sometimes they destroy things with their car. So if you think that, you know, the little messes that we have around here or something is hey, we haven't had a kid drive through the doors of the church yet. You know, sometimes ministry is messy. It's messy, and sometimes we get uncomfortable with that. You know, maybe it's kids that come in and they don't take their hats off, or they come in and they've got bad hygiene. And I'm not just talking about junior hires. I know that junior hires have bad hygiene, but they got really bad hygiene or whatever it is. And it's messy. And are we willing to embrace the mess? Are we willing to embrace the mess? You know, what does Scripture say about spending time with sinners? I mean, think about it is because maybe we need to be careful. Maybe we shouldn't spend time with sinners, right? Even though we are, but you know, we're saved sinners, so it's kind of okay. Because we've got perfume on, right? So what does Scripture say about it? You know, because there is a passage that says bad company corrupts good character. And in general, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? You know, it's interesting, though, is because do you know the context of that verse? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says bad company corrupts good character. But do you know what the Apostle Paul was saying? It was in the context of talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's saying is that if we believe in the resurrection and there's no resurrection, then we are to be pitied more than all people. Because we're believing a lie. And that's what some people have been teaching is some people have been teaching that there's no resurrection, but let me tell you is, and then he says there is a resurrection, and Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. He's the first proof of resurrection, and one day we also will rise again to meet Jesus. And in that context, he says, is be careful who you spend time with, because bad company corrupts good character. Otherwise, as is bad theology, bad beliefs will affect you if you spend too much time in that area, which is why in 1969, in this group of, there was a group of pastors that said, is you know what, the resurrection is the hinge of the gospel, and if we don't believe in the resurrection, then we will slowly lose everything else. And so we cannot be tied to a denomination. We cannot be tied to a group of churches that starts to question the word of God. And they were willing to lose everything for that, because bad company corrupts good character. Bad theology will take us down a rabbit hole we will never return from. And it was said in that context. There are other scriptures that talk about how we're to spend time with people. And for instance, Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This is very clear. A blessed person is one who is not influenced by wicked people. And I could point out other verses also. But let me say this. In the situation with Matthew, who was wielding influence? Who was wielding influence? Jesus was influencing. Jesus was calling. Jesus was inviting. And it's interesting because those the same scriptures that warn us about being influenced by evil are the same scriptures that emphasize mercy and grace and repentance. And Jesus reaching out to Matthew and getting so-called spanked like he did tells us that the people forgot what scripture says about mercy and repentance. And that mercy and repentance had become virtually unheard of. And the danger is that we will forget the need for compassion and mercy and grace. And so now the question becomes this, is what are we to do with all of this? What are we to do with all of this? So here's the truth is that some of us, some of you are likely closer to Matthew than you are to a Pharisee. Is that you have this thought from time to time is you know, if people only knew how big of a sinner I really am, if they knew some of the things that I think or some of the ways that I act, if they only knew, they would reject me. They would have such a hard time with me if they only knew. And some of you are living in rebellion against God. And to those of us that are struggling in that way, Jesus would say, follow me. Follow me. Whereas David Crowder sings about, sinner, come home. I love some of David Crowder's music. He has this song called Come As You Are. And here are the lyrics. Come out of the sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let the rescue begin. Come find your mercy. O sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Lay down your burdens. Lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home. You're not too far, so lay down your hurt. lay down your heart, come as you are. And for those of you that have no idea who David Crowder is, Hank Williams Sr., I saw the light. I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin, I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night, praise the Lord, I saw the light. Some of you are hearing a banjo right now. I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Like a blind man, I wandered along, worries and fears I claimed for my own. Then like a blind man, that God gave back his sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. And if you can identify with Matthew, then Jesus is saying, sinner, come home. Come and follow me. There are others of us that struggle with the brokenness that we see in the world, that we struggle with the sin, and maybe we've been in the church so long that it's hard not to be judgmental. It's hard not to hold other sinners who are still struggling mightily with sin. It's hard not to hold them at arm's length. And so here's what I would say to those that are maybe struggling with the sin that we just see, maybe in our own community, quite likely in our own community, sometimes in family, sometimes in people that we previously had strong friendships with, or maybe they are even still our friends. But maybe there's a little bit of distance there. But if you're struggling, here's what I'd do first, is if you don't have very many friends that are outside the church, or even if you do have some friends, is I would encourage you to develop a relationship, a deeper relationship, or maybe a relationship with someone outside the church on a deep level. Consider purposely developing a relationship with someone that does not know Jesus. Invite them to dinner. Spend time with them. Encourage them. Pray for them. Be an influence in their lives. And it will be hard, especially if you haven't done it in a long time. Because here's the thing that I know. You know, as a pastor, it's interesting for me because I'm a pastor, sometimes people automatically put up a wall to me. But you know, the truth is too, is sometimes I struggle with knowing what to talk about when I'm around people outside of the church, because I'm so used to talking to church people and we have the same language. And sometimes I feel like that I'm speaking a different language. And so it can be really awkward if you haven't really reached out into the community. It can be awkward just to know how to have these conversations and figure it out. But there is something about consciously and intentionally choosing to spend time with someone that doesn't know Jesus. And there's something important about it also. Invite someone to dinner. Do it soon. Jesus' response to the religious leaders when they questioned him for hanging out with sinners. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. Go learn what this means. Jesus is saying to them is I want you to learn this. This is what other rabbis said to their students. They would say, go learn what this means. Otherwise, go think about it, process it, look it up, figure it out. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is a direct quote from the Old Testament, from Hosea 6. And the assumption here that Jesus is making and what he's saying to them is you don't even know your own scriptures. Because you've forgotten what's most important. And Hosea is speaking to the people of Israel, and he's saying is that you're concerned about your rituals and your sacrifices, And God's concerned with mercy. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners. In the first few centuries of Christianity, there was a man who was censured for spending time with evil men. And his response was, is that physicians are often with their patients without getting the fever themselves. Go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And you know, a part of that is remembering the mercy of God extended to you. Oh, sinner, come home. You know, I look back on that time when I committed my life to Christ and the sweetness, and I was a junior higher at the time, the sweetness of saying is Jesus, I need to be forgiven. And you know, I still say that all the time. Jesus, I need to be forgiven. But remembering my own brokenness helps me to extend mercy to other people in their brokenness. And what does that look like for us? Because we're called to be the light of the world. And here's the thing. Jesus extended to us a mercy that we did not deserve, but that we desperately needed. So that we could tell others about his mercy. So catch that. Jesus extended a mercy to us that we did not deserve. We were called to repent of our sins. And so we confess our sins and we say, forgive me, Jesus. And he extends to us his mercy. He extended to us a mercy that we did not deserve so that we could invite other people into his mercy. And so receive his mercy. Live in his mercy. Invite others into it. And you know, part of the way that we live in his mercy is just repentance. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. You know, maybe that's where you're at today is maybe you're more like Matthew and you're just saying is I need God's forgiveness. Because if people knew, they would reject me. If people knew, and you're just saying I need that mercy. And it's obviously available. Obviously available. And maybe you're needing to remember his mercy again so that you can extend it to others. And so then you can just say Lord, I want to learn more about mercy instead of just sacrifice. Let's stand together and let's close in prayer. So, Dina, would you come and close us in prayer?
Well, I don't know what that verse exactly means either. And I've thought about that for a really long time, that God would desire mercy more than sacrifice. We want to sacrifice and not be merciful, I think, is what it means in my own life. It's easy to sacrifice. Well, I'll do this or I'll do that, and then I'll be not as loving and kind to my fellow man. But it means something different for every one of us, I'm sure. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each and every one here, including myself, Brian, all the kids, all of us adults, our children, families. Lord, just speak to us the words through Brian that you want us to hear through this. Just give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you want to talk to us about. Lord, we just lay this all at your feet. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ that has washed us from our sins. And Lord, we just give this day to you. We give this week to you. We give our lives to you. And we thank you for the opportunity to live every day for Christ. It is his name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.